perceptions that people have come up with about God that really just do not portray him like he really is. And so we're going to be looking at these things. Let me start with Romans 1 and verse 22, where the writer there, God, the Holy Spirit, says there will be people professing themselves, verse 22, to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And God gave them up to a reprobate mind, gave them over to do believe those things, because he gives us a free choice to choose anything we want to do in this life. But as we probably, everyone I'm looking at knows right now, knows there will be consequences to all the decisions that we make. And when it comes down to our perception of God, there will be eternal consequences if we buy into some of those things that man has come up with. God himself also said in the verse that we read at the beginning, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Samuel, God, spoke through and said, do not look at, as he was choosing a king, do not look at the appearance or at the height and stature, because I have refused this one of the brothers of David. And then he goes on by saying, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so God doesn't look about this container. He looks at what my heart, my desires are all the way. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that may seem right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. So we can see there are consequences to having the wrong concept of God. Now normally, as most of y'all know, I normally have a PowerPoint. So this morning, the PowerPoint is just going to have to be, all right? So I just didn't have enough time to put together a PowerPoint in an hour's notice. And so I'll try to make this PowerPoint often as we go through. That number one, and that is, there are perceptions of God today that God is racist. Yes, everybody is becoming racist today, I know. But in the Bible, John 4 and verse 24, that God is spirit. And that is not something that has anything to do with the flesh or the way we look. And thus, that is the picture that we can see, as we've already seen, that he is incorruptible in Romans 1 and verse 22. In Acts 17, Paul was talking to a Gentile audience who had their own idea about what God, who God, and what kind of God there was, especially in a vicinity where there's a lot of idols. He said, God, this God, is the God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times, how long we're going to live, and the boundaries of their dwellings, where we're going to live. Oh, man aspires to move to the moon or to move to Mars, but it ain't happening in my lifetime. I doubt it will happen. So they who seek the Lord, he goes on to say, will do so. For it is his hope that we might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from anyone, because he's everywhere. And in him we live and move and we have our being, whether we admit it or not. He's the one that holds things together. So some of it is some of their poets, and then he quotes one of their poets. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men everywhere to repent, to be saved, and come to a knowledge of the truth." Of all the despicable creatures of humanity that were on the earth, many years ago, there were the Assyrians, who were known for their cruelty and their despite for anyone that was not an Assyrian, and they would conquer and ravage and destroy indiscriminately. Yet, God looks, remember, at the heart. And so then we have this great fish story in the Bible where Jonah was sent to go and preach to them. He didn't want to go. So we see that battle in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then when you get to chapter 3, he finally, God coerces him to go and tell them and warn them. Because there was 120,000 that had a heart to repent. And they did repent. Even those horrible people, God was not prejudiced against if they had a heart to grope for him. And so that was accomplished in that great fish story that we call or learn about Jonah. So is God racist? No, he is not racist. He's looking for his children, that would be us, to have a good heart that we would repent. And he pays attention. Second perception that is, and there's been a few movies about this, is God is dead. Or is the movie that came out, God is not dead. Well, let's hear what God has to say instead of Hollywood. Psalm 90 and verse 2. "Behold, the mountains were brought forth, and ever you had formed the earth and the world from even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. He is not dead. It's just impossible for that to occur because he himself is the one that created life. And so that is just kind of an absurd assumption. Even in his name that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, his name that was given was I Am That I Am. That suggests his eternal nature, that he depends upon nothing to be able to exist. He is, he has always existed. It didn't say I was or I will be. He says I am that I am. And so that in itself shows us how he is an eternal being. Now, yes, I know Jesus came into the world. He was born of woman of Mary, and he was made into the flesh, and he dwelt among us just for one purpose, so that he could die for us and redeem us by his blood that we just depicted in partaking of the Lord's Supper. That was his whole purpose. To be able to provide a way for us to be redeemed and brought back to him. That was his whole purpose in coming. A lot of things he did and a lot of example he laid down for us that we might be impressed. And thus he was a partaker of flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He himself shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who had power over death. That is the devil. And so he became our sacrifice and offering so that we can have a hope to be able to return to our Creator one day. So is God dead? Oh no. It is impossible for him. He himself invented death and life. Third perception that man has come up with, that he's that old man floating around up in those clouds with a long beard, and he's growing old and feeble, someone might say. Well, that perception, Jesus knew, God knew that that was going to happen. For God says in 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking around in their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then goes on in verse 9, but the Lord is not slow, forsaking his promise, as some would count slackness, but is being patient, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So God is not old and feeble. There is no such thing as being old or young with God, because God is eternal. We are the ones on a timeline, and he is not. Another perception that man has come up with about God today is that he's gotten so old that he's forgetting his promises. Oh, there again. They are looking at God and judging God by what we are experiencing here. And that is just so wrong, because we're the created. He's the creator of life, of eternity. I mean, he created us as eternal beings. And so we should understand we are not to judge him. It's actually going to be the other way around. He's going to judge us. And remember from the first passage, he looks at our heart to make those judgments. In Joshua chapter 23, behold, this day that I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one word of them has failed. God, when he says something, it is eternal. It's going to happen. There is no doubt about it. So everything that God has said, everything that he has promised, has and will come true. That's one thing that we can count on, and that right there should comfort our souls, because we live in a day and time where hardly nothing, no one keeps their word. And that brings me to the next point that people have applied to God, that God can lie. Because that's what man does. Actually, that's what God says, that man lies. In Psalm 116 and verse 11, I say in my haste, all men are liars. I doubt there's a one of us in this audience that has not told something not true, that's not told a lie. And so, what about God? And we try to liken God, mankind tries to liken God unto us, and that is just so wrong. In Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God has given promises from the very beginning, before time began, about how things are going to turn out. Now, mind you, a day as with a God is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But we tend to get impatient, do we not? And judge God based upon our limited perception of who he is and what's unfolding before us. And we err when we start making such judgments as this against God. Matter of fact, Proverbs chapter 6, God gives a whole list of things that he hates. Yes, God can hate. So here are some of those things. 6 things the Lord hates. Yea, even 7 are abomination to him. Verse 16 and 17. A proud look. Number 2 is a lying tongue. So he hates that. Why would he do something that he hates? Of course he wouldn't. And then he goes on to list a number of other things all the way through verse 19. So, and then as far as it applies to us, that was Proverbs. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Some of our young people have the little song or ditty from this verse that God, all liars, will have their part in the lake that burns with fire. And so I won't sing that song to keep you from having that in your thoughts. All right. Another perception about God is that God can be deceived. We can be deceived, aren't we? Can't we? And often we are deceived by people, because they will say one thing and we'll be so gullible to take them at the word, and then all of a sudden it's just exactly the opposite. You ever been to the used car lot? Oh, this is a nice car. Man, they've got it spit shined. It looks so good. And then 100 miles later, that needs a new transmission. And the brakes are worn out. And you get, oh man, boy, did I make a mistake. And of course, those used car salesmen have now a reputation because of that. But is that the way God operates? He's never, ever said anything but that which is true. And matter of fact, the right God's through Paul, Galatians chapter 6, says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. So if he were deceiving, then he would also be reaping that as well, because that is a rule that he has set up. And all you have to do is turn to Acts chapter 5 and you see where someone devised a cunning deception. Their name was Ananias and Sapphira. Young people, you know about this, don't you? And so when you look and you see this, Reagan, you do see this in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And so if you tell a lie, you are going to get caught. Oh, you may pull the wool over our eyes. But remember, God looks at our heart. And so he will catch us. He will be able to, you know, and so we've got to make certain that we do not liken him unto that. Then there's another perception of God, that God can be bribed. And you might say, okay, who would try to, what could we offer God? Well, like the fellow that fell out of the plane prematurely, he forgot he had a parachute on. And as he's descending, he said, oh God, if you will just save me, I'll promise that I'll never tell a lie. It goes on all this long list as he's falling. And then all of a sudden he remembers, oh, I've got a parachute. He pulls the ripcord and he floats all the way down. And all of those promises that he offered God are just quickly forgotten. Now you might say, I've never fallen out of a plane. But have you ever done something like that? You promised him this. If you just get me through this. And God cannot be bribed. It's under his rules, his direction, that we are to live and move and have our being. Isaiah chapter 1 talks about his people that were involved in things like this and what they did, and how great and powerful he is, and how that he is above such petty bargaining with him. And when we spread your hands, I will hide my eyes. He ends it by saying, even though you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, he says. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil doing from before my eyes. Cease from doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. He's letting them know you've got to repent. We've got to change our lives and get in sync with what he wants. And so God cannot be bribed. We can't bargain with him, offering him one thing in order for that which I want to come out good. That's not the God of the Bible. Another one is that my God is just too loving to punish anyone. After all, that would make God mean and cruel if he punished someone. Parents, have you ever seen a child that has never been punished? Do you like being around that child that has never been punished? And so sometimes they must be punished in order for them to have the fruit of righteousness being put in their life. And of course, God knows about us. He knows exactly what makes us tick. He looks into our heart. In Nehemiah chapter 9 in verse 17, it says, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. They hardened their necks And in the rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. There's the God of the Bible, who loves, he wants, he begs, pleads with us. Seek my mercy that I may bless you, that I may take care of you, that I may embrace you and bring you home where you were intended to go. There's so many things that we are suffering from right now. Did y'all know that these bodies of ours were intended to live close to 1,000 years? All you have to do is look at the first chapters of the book of Genesis, and you'll see there were a number that did live. Adam, for example, 930 years old when he died. These bodies were built to last that long. But sin caused God to punish man and shrink that length down to what we experience right now through changing the world radically in the flood. And now we only have 1/10 the time to prepare to serve God in truth. So is he a mean God because of such punishment as that? No. He's trying to grab us by our heart and let us know just how good he is and how he is slow to anger and he's abundant in kindness. But there were some who would say, because God is love, he could never punish someone. Well, listen to what Jesus said. If you want to turn to it, Matthew chapter 5, he pulls out four nuggets here that gives us a clear picture. And he says, but I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause will be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Better for you to go through life without a member than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Your right hand, same way. Chapter 10 and verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's chapter 10 and verse 28. So, yes, God is a God of love and mercy and patience and long suffering. But he's also a just God and will not relent in those who practice wickedness. There's another perception that man has come up with about God today, that we are able to pull the wool, so to speak, over his eyes, that we can do some secret sin and get away with it. Have you ever thought that yourself? Well, the devil would have all of us believe that. But it didn't go well for Achan. In his day, in Joshua chapter 7, he thought he had done it. I mean, it was not supposed to take any of the spoils of the victory, but he took some and he hid it in his tent. And God knew it. He knew exactly who it was, but he left it up to man, the leaders, to figure out who it was. And all of his belongings and his family were destroyed because he disobeyed God. Now they got spoils in the future, but that was the first fruits that was God's, and thus they were punished. Well, the New Testament, Hebrews 4 and verse 13, there is no secret hidden thing from his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we will give an account. For the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, Psalm 94 and verse 11, and they are futile. So we can't do secret sin and think God doesn't see it. God sees it. Another perception that man has come up with is that God is okay with us being happy. Yeah, he wants us to be happy. The be happy-tudes, the Beatitudes. He shows us exactly where that happiness is found. But many times people will use a phrase, well, certainly God wants me to be happy, and I couldn't be happy unless I've had this fifth wife. And usually it's under that topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage where that does occur. But God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, but the bed and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That ain't the way to be happy. The way to be happy is to have a home built by God and that is led by his instructions. And that's the best way, as far as a marriage is concerned, to be happy. Another perception that people have of God, that denominationalism is okay. Really? Well, isn't, and I've heard many, many people say this, isn't it great that man can approach God any way he chooses to and be pleasing to him in church? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, blah, 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 blah. How many of them are there? Well, there's over 2,000 different denominations just here in America that have different teachings. And you know, to the same person, they conclude, if there is a God, God wouldn't be saying all these different things. Some notable people in history have come to that conclusion. You may know one of them in particular. His name was Charles Darwin. He came to that conclusion and discounted that there was a God because all of these conflicting things that are quote-unquote taught in his name. Look at the damage that has come from him and his influence. No, here's what God says. He says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. So that's the church that we should be looking for, the one that belongs to him. In John chapter 10, he says there is one flock and one shepherd. That would be him. He begged the church in Corinth that they would all speak the same thing, that there would be zero, no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. And then the same judgment. And he prayed that we would all have that one mind. In John chapter 17, he was praying first for his relationship with God, then he prayed for the 12, and then starting with verse 20, John chapter 17 and verse 20, he said, neither I pray for these alone, these 12, but for them who will believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you hear that? That oneness, that unity, one heart, one mind, one teaching, would cause people to conclude Jesus is real. Division, therefore, would cause what? Exactly what Charles Darwin concluded. And he's just one of many, Voltaire, many other atheists, profound atheists in history, came to the conclusion that there can't be a God because of all of these conflicting doctrines. So to attach ourselves to something that man has come up with that is different from God's word, is it a blessing? No! It is a curse. It is the devil's way to spread a web to capture as many people as possible. We've got to have that one heart, one mind. He goes on in verse 24. He says the condition that will be met by this oneness is that they will believe that you love them as you love me. And if you look and examine those individuals that have rejected God and gone after atheism, they have both of those conclusions. If there's a God, then he really doesn't love man because of all these conflicting things. Which way do we go? There can't be a God, therefore it doesn't matter about his love. We don't have to love him because he doesn't exist. No, oneness will let the world know that he is real and that he loves man. It's not going to be a conflict. It's not going to be a confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. That's where we'll get the peace we need. Are you confused today? Oh, yeah. I mean, we don't even have to talk about the virus going around. We can just look at politics. We can look at our family. We can look on the job. We can look at our neighborhood. We can look at drivers driving next to us. And you think, this is insane. You know how many times I've heard that in the last 12 months? It is insane. Because it's not of God. God gives us peace, order, one heart, one mind. And the world will be the world. But if we want to do it God's way, there will be peace and harmony and love. And if we have been served a bitter plate in this life, please know that when we leave it, there will be peace and harmony with him. And that's what we want. You may not be a child of God, and if you're not, we would rejoice with you if you wanted to become one today. It is different than what church A, B, C, D, E, F, G may teach. God's word is very clear. If you want to come to the right conclusion, go to the source and the beginning of where that all started to get the correct information. And so in this case, his church, when he said, I will build my church, started in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, what did they do? Well, they heard the word of God from Peter. God said, Peter, you're going to be the one to open the kingdom of God. I'm giving you the key to the kingdom. And he did. He preached it that day. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. There was only Jews there. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made the same Jesus whom you crucified. God's made him Lord. That would be Master. And Christ. That would be Messiah. He is everything a Jew was looking for. Well, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, it says in verse 37. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them, repent. Now, that's not a friendly word, is it? People don't like that word because it means you're going to have to about face. We're going to have to change some things. We're going to have to turn around those works of darkness that we might have been involved in and turn around and serve him. So the first thing he said in verse 38, Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So the remission of sins comes after baptism. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Yep, sure looks like it, doesn't it? But what does church A, B, C, D, E, F, G say? Oh, they say just say the sinner's prayer, give enough money to the church, and on and on and on. God says repent after one believes and be baptized. They were cut to the heart. They believed. They wanted to do something. They had to be immersed. That's kind of like this ring. My wife sees this ring. And this confirms that we are married. This means that this is a sign of a commitment that we have made to each other. And baptism is likened to that. That's where we become part of the bride of Christ. We go through that. We die in a semblance of His dying. That is, repent. We are buried in the semblance of Him being buried in a tomb. We're buried in water. And we rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, 5, and 6. And so there is where the journey begins. There's where we marry Christ. There's where we can wear His name. Janice couldn't wear my name the January 1st of 1974. But after our ceremony, she could wear my name. And so we can wear Christ's name. Then we have no right to it if we don't belong to Him. There's a lot of people out there that say, I'm a Christian, but they've never married Him, never become one of His children, never made that eternal commitment to Him. You can do that today. We're going to sing this song to encourage you if you are ready for that. There may be someone here, though, that has strayed from that path. You don't have to be immersed over and over and over and over and over again. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we will walk in the light as He is in the light, that is that repentance. We've got to turn away from sin again, turn away from sin. But there it goes on to say we have to confess before Him, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. We can repent, confess that which we have done wrong, and start afresh. And it says, God is faithful, who will save us from our sins. He'll wash away our sin, every sin, and we can walk again in that newness of life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we would encourage you to respond right now through the singing of this song, and we'll be assisting you any way we can. Just come forward and sit on the pew, and we'll assist you in any way we can as we stand and as we sing.